In Hebrews chapter 2, and we want to go ahead and start our reading tonight, verses 11 through 13, which is where we were looking last week when we were at this point. I know, Tom, you're just sitting down now, but can you can get over there quickly, I think. Hebrews 2, 11 to 13. Being made here in this context is concerning Christ's nature when he was on the earth. That's where the real focus is now. Quoting from Psalm 8 before this, where he was made a little lower than the angels, that verse also extolling Christ and showing how he's superior to the angels. When he was on this earth, he was made lower than the angels in what way? He took on flesh like we are. Angels are spirit beings. So he went on the earth, his nature was lower than the angels. He wasn't made, he wasn't here in a spirit form. He was here like us in the flesh in all things, as he says in verse 17. And then again, for that purpose, like he says in chapter 4, verse 15, so that he could be tempted like us. In all things. And he did so without sin. He overcame every temptation. So we have that shining example of Christ, but that wouldn't be possible if he were not made like us in all things when he came here. So he was made lower than the angels, but that was his nature while on the earth. He's not an angel. He's far greater than the angels. After he was put to death and then resurrected, he was given all authority in heaven and in earth, and the Father put all things in subjection to under his feet, which was also included in that eighth psalm, the quotation that is there. So he was using that quote from Psalm 8 to, again, like he did in chapter 1, to show us how Christ was who he is and that he's far greater than the angels. But now, really putting the attention on that nature that he had while he was on the earth, and that he was a partaker of flesh as we are. Now, as that enabled him then to, with the life that he lived in the flesh, having overcome every temptation, and then suffering all that he did, and he suffered many temptations because of the persecutions that befell him, and those persecutions came upon him for what purpose or what reason? Because he was doing the will of God. Was Christ called the man of sorrows? And he was. That's even prophesied in Isaiah 53. But he wasn't a man of sorrows because he was continually suffering consequences from wickedness or foolishness, obviously not. He only did what was good and right in the sight of God in everything. Yet he was persecuted to the point of being crucified on a cross between transgressors for the transgressions of mankind, not for any of his own. So all of his sufferings were for righteousness' sake. How do we grow spiritually? What is the pathway of spiritual growth? Well, that's a primary pathway for us to grow spiritually. That is a major way in which God works in our hearts to purge out evil, to form in us what is good. Now, of course, there was no evil to purge out. Christ he grew in wisdom. he grew in all those good things, but he was never one that did evil. But as we're growing in heart, as God is working on us to form us in the image of Christ, he's going to use those sufferings that we go through as a way for the devil to bring temptation upon us. And then if we overcome those temptations like Christ did, we're going to grow like he did. Let's look at James 1, 2 through 4 again. I know we've seen that a number of times, but it'll be good for us to see that again now. James 1, 2 through 4, Brother Michael. All right, well, here he's talking about the trials on our faith. And what do those trials bring? Well, he uses that term, the trying of our faith, in verse 3, the testing of our faith. But verse 3, it brings, those trials bring divers, that's many temptations. When our faith is being tested, the devil's tempting us. He's tempting us to do things against the will of God. And particularly when we're being persecuted, when we're having things done to us because we're doing the will of God, are we going to be tempted to strike out and do evil to ones who are doing evil to us? Are we going to be tempted to quit, to be the stony ground where we fall away because of the heat of those persecutions, like that plant that is sown on the rock but then withers under the scorching heat of the sun because there's no root there? Yeah, there's a lot of temptation that comes through those trials on our faith. But if we endure those, overcome, now, if we don't, when the temptation comes, if we fall to temptation, then what do we need? Kind of have a different pathway there. If we fall, that's not what we want to happen. If that does happen, well, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins and the sins of the world. But then we have this other pathway. What do we need when we've done wrong? What do our children need when they do wrong? The chastening of the Lord. All right. Now, that chastening will get us back to when we're tested. If we endure the chastening, if we receive that correction, we've done wrong, we need to be corrected for that. And God's Word rebukes us, and He uses circumstances. He may use consequences in some manner to bring about that repentance. But if we receive that correction, we repent, well, then when that temptation comes the next time, we're going to be better prepared to fight and overcome it. I mean, if we have our faith tried, we're tempted, we fall, we're chastened, and then we're tempted again, and we fall, and we're chastened, and all we do is stay in this loop over here, that's not where we need to be. We need to get off of that loop over there, endure that chastening. So then, and when it comes again, well, the next time, we fight and we overcome it. We can see the example of Peter. We have many examples in this, but Peter is one of the greatest in this. And we should all be able to identify with Peter in a lot of ways. We have many of his flaws exposed to us in the areas where he was weak and where he felt the temptation, especially when he was younger. Peter was not the kind that just sat in a corner He was not somebody that he was no wallflower, whatever, however you want to put that. I mean, Peter was very quick to stand up, to take action, and sometimes there were things when he would step into something that he would step in and not fully have his thoughts organized on it, thinking about it, and then sometimes he said things that rashly that he shouldn't. Sometimes he ended up getting himself into situations where he did some things that that weren't good, where he fell to temptations. I mean, we can think of several of those. When Jesus was foretelling his persecutions, Peter took him and rebuked him. Well, it wasn't because he wasn't thinking. I mean, it wasn't that Peter didn't believe in his Lord. I mean, in fact, when Jesus said, "Well, whom do you say that I am?" after asking, "Who do men say that I am?" and who was the one that stepped right up? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." I mean, he was convicted of that. He believed that with all of his heart, and he was willing to stand up and say that. So you can see that eagerness, that earnestness shining forth in so many good ways. But we remember that occasion when Jesus was foretelling what was about to happen to him, and Peter took him and rebuked him. I mean, and then Jesus had to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." No, well, Peter wasn't Satan, but Satan was working through Peter's mouth. Peter wasn't thinking about what he was saying. Because when Jesus said, "Here's what's got to be," well, that's the way it's got to be. You can't correct. But he spoke out rashly there, and he was rebuked for it. We also remember when he spoke out on that Mount of Transfiguration, and it wasn't that in his mind there was that he was thinking evilly to put Jesus on plane with Moses and Elijah, the law and prophets. But then the Father spoke, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." So and that's the point we're looking at right here. He's far greater than any that the Father gave his word through before. But Peter spoke out there without really understanding fully in that situation. We all remember, of course, when he was wanting to be near the Lord, where things were happening on that night he was betrayed, when he was taken to be tried. But when he boldly went to be so close to the Master, well, that put him around the people that were against the Master, and then they start questioning him. And what does he end up doing? Now, what did the night before? I mean, Peter was saying, "I'm ready to die for you, Lord." Did he mean that? He meant that. He did do that. Jesus prophesied of that at the very end of the Gospel of John, in chapter 21. "When you were young, you girded yourself and went where you would." It says, "When you're old, they're going to carry you where you would not." And he was foretelling his manner of death. In the epistle of 2 Peter, that was nigh. I mean, he was put to death. He did die for Christ. And his mind and that determination and his belief in his Master to be willing to do that was there even when he was young, even when that night when Jesus was taken and Jesus said to Peter that the spirit was willing, but his flesh was weak. He needed to grow stronger. But what happened? I mean, we see a lot of those things when Peter was a young man, when when Christ was on the earth, and some of those things that he said or did without having full understanding or strength spiritually that he needed. Well, that came because Peter kept at it. There were times when he was chastened. He was chastened by Christ when he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He was chastened by him in John 21 when he said, "Peter, lovest thou me more than these?" And he asked him that three times. It grieved Peter, but that's when he foretold what was going to happen. And he said, "Feed my sheep." But Jesus was determined to use Peter. And of the apostles, I mean, who were the Paul was known as the apostle to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles, but who was the apostle that was known as the one to the circumcision? Peter. He was referred to in Galatians 1 as a pillar. I mean, that was the reason that Herod took him. I mean, why did Herod take Peter in Acts chapter 12 with the intention of putting him to death at the Passover feast there before all those Jews after he killed James with the sword? I mean, that would be a Peter was really the most well known. Well, for a reason. And was he denying the Lord then to get out of prison in Acts 12? The Lord let him out of prison, but he wasn't denying the Lord then. And then later, it came down to it, it was the Lord's will that he not escape with his life, and he was put to death for the faith. So where Peter started and where Peter finished, it was different. He grew. And so the temptations that he fell to, the chastening that he had to receive, well, he then when those temptations came as he had received that, then he overcame them. He grew stronger. But especially when those trials are on the faith and we overcome them, then we have that spiritual growth. That's how we grow. When we endure that, let patience, that endurance, have a perfect work. So when we endure and overcome, that's the opposite of falling to the temptation. When the devil's tempting us and we don't fall to it. When we're like Jesus and the temptation comes and he never fell to any of them. So he only went this way. But that's the example we have. Those are the steps to walk in. That's the point in our context of what we're studying right now in Hebrews 2. That's why we're focused on this. But this is where we grow. And to the point, he says, where we can be perfect, there's that word complete, entire, wanting, that's the word lacking, nothing. Well, that's the pathway that we're reading about there in Hebrews. We saw in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, when it referred to Christ, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, as he said in verse 9, for it became him, in verse 10, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Well, how did Jesus become perfect and entire, wanting nothing? Through sufferings. He ran this race. This was the pathway that he walked. He ran this race ahead of us. And that's why he's referred to the captain of our salvation. So he's our captain that we're following. And his purpose in doing that was not just for himself, but the Father did that so that he could bring many sons to glory by our following that same pathway and those same steps. So here's the captain of our salvation. But for that to be able to happen, he had to be made like us in the flesh so that his faith could be tried, so that he could be tempted, so he could overcome, so he could grow, so he could be our captain and bring us to glory also. And so verse 11 then drives that home. He's the sanctifier. We're the ones to be sanctified. Well, this is the process. We're being made holy, set apart for God. Well, how holy are we when we are spiritually complete, entire, and lacking nothing? Well, then we are going to be fully set apart for God. So he's the sanctifier. We're the sanctified, but he says they're all of one in verse 11. Of what? What is that one common element that we're all of? Christ, the captain, the sanctifier, and we, the sanctified and the followers of the captain. We're all of one, of flesh. He was made like us in all things. So we're partakers of flesh, so was he, and so for that reason, for which cause, verse 11 says, he's not ashamed to call them, us, his brethren. So we're his brothers in the flesh. So he's really in the role there of the older brother. I have two of those. Some of us, I think, can identify with that. If you have a big brother, I mean, the big brother, I mean, that's the one you look up to. That's the one you tend to want to follow that one. That's why you hope you got a good one. But anyway, I mean, that's That's very common for a younger sibling to identify with that older one. And so you identify with that older brother and want to follow along there. And with Christ, he's not ashamed to call us his brothers according to the flesh, but we're in the position then to follow him. But that's underscoring that point that he was made a little lower than the angels, made like us in all things, that he's not ashamed to call us his brethren, as partakers of flesh. Well, then he backs that up. He uses quotations from the Old Testament. He quotes from Psalm 22 and verse 22, there in verse 12. Let's read that from the original Psalm, Psalm 22:22. Brother Ted, can you read that for us? Psalm 22:22.
I will declare thy name unto my brothers in the midst of the congregation. Will I praise thee?
All right. Well, who's the I there? Well, we can tell for sure from what we have in Hebrews chapter 2. Who's he talking about? Who's speaking in the first person in that psalm? Well, it has to be Christ. Even if we knew nothing else about Psalm 22, the fact that Hebrews chapter 2 quotes from it and applies that to Christ lets us know that's about Christ. But Psalm 22, in fact, Brother Jan read extensively from that psalm on Sunday, this past Sunday, before we took the Lord's Supper. But it begins, verse 1, is the words that came out of his mouth when he was hung on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's how the psalm begins. And so there it begins with the prophecy of the words he would speak when he was hanging on the cross. This is a psalm about Christ, primarily about Christ and his death on the cross. And he describes it in quite a lot of detail there. So there are many, many prophecies of what was going to happen to him that's in this particular psalm. And so we can read about those sufferings that he partook of. So here we are on the subject, the captain of our salvation was made perfect through sufferings. Here's Psalm 22 all about those sufferings. Well, in that psalm, what does he say in verse 22? I, that is Christ, would declare, he says, thy name, that would be the Father's name, his authority. He says, unto my brethren. So there he's referring, obviously, to his disciples as his brethren. He says, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. So that particular Hebrew word that's kahat, or however you say that, that's my meager or weak effort at pronouncing that Hebrew word there. It means assembly. Well, it's translated by the Holy Spirit there in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11 or verse 12. In the midst of the, well, what's the assembly? What is the assembly, or who are the called out ones that are his disciples, his brethren? Well, that's what the word church is, and how that's translated there in Hebrews chapter 2. So Christ in Psalm 22 is referring to his disciples, Christians, those in his church, as his brethren. And that's based on the fact that he was made like us in all things in the flesh. And so then verse 13 of Hebrews 2 also quotes from Isaiah. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now this gets kind of interesting, because now he's using a different term. So Christ, we're his brethren according to the flesh, but can we be his brethren in one sense, but also his children in another sense at the same time? We can, and we are. Well, there you go. I mean, he's quoting from Psalms where he's referring to us as brethren, and then from Isaiah as children. I am the children which God has given me. And he's going to make a point about that coming up in verse 14 that relates to this also. It can be helpful for us. We all understand clearly how we are identified as brothers of Christ. that we're brothers according to the flesh, as he's been made like us in all things, made a little lower than the angels. Where in verse 17 it says it behooved him that he be made like unto his brethren in all things. That's how we're his brothers. All right, well, in what way then are we his brothers according to, as partakers of the flesh, are we his children? This is also prophesied in Isaiah. There, Isaiah prophesies of many of the descriptive terms that would be for Christ. And this is in Isaiah chapter 9. Verses 6 and 7, if we can go there. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. The first part of Isaiah chapter 9 is quoted in the New Testament. So the chapter starts with a prophecy of Christ and continues from there. But verses 6 and 7 is where we want to look right now. Brother Dave.
For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. By the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it, the judgment and the justice of henceforth.
All right, so a number of the things that he refers to there in those two verses are really brought out in early in the book of Hebrews. Similar points being made, if we understand them. Well, for unto us a child is born. So there's a prophecy that Christ was going to come into this world. And he was going to come into this world again, made a little lower than the angels, made like us. The Word would become flesh and dwell among us. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called. So here's this is the description of his authority. This doesn't mean the name that he would be referred, that he would be known by while on the earth. Of course, he was called Jesus. That was the name he was given at his birth. That's not what this is talking about. This is the description of the authority that he would carry as God's son when he came to this earth. That he would be called Wonderful Counselor. Well, and I mean, how many ways is he wonderful? And how many wonders did he do? Counselor. I mean, haven't gotten around to doing it yet, but I've for some time worked up some material on this. At some point, I want to go through a series on each of those individual items that are brought out there and how Christ fulfills each of those. I mean, they are lessons in and of themselves. Of course, he is our counselor. We can look at many scriptures that God's word, his testimonies are my counselors, he says in Psalm 119. Well, he's the Word. I mean, Jesus Christ is referred to as the Word. He didn't speak of himself. He came to reveal and speak those words of his Father. Well, those testimonies are our counselor. So with he being the one to bring in the everlasting covenant, I mean, he is our counselor. The mighty God, that refers to his divinity. I mean, who he is. I mean, he in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. We've seen the same point in Hebrews also in chapter 1 when he was quoted from Psalm 45 in reference to his divinity, which is not said of the angels, as you're making that point again, of his superiority to them and why the New Testament is so great. But he is mighty, he is divine. And then, and here's where some people can get confused, the everlasting Father. Well, he is everlasting, and by his authority, this doesn't mean he is the Father. He's not the Father, he's the Son. But there is a sense in which he spiritually serves in the role by his authority as our Father. He's not the Heavenly Father, the Father. But this is going to the point of what he's making right now in Hebrews 2, verse 13, when he refers to us as the children. All right, well, there was also a way in which the Apostle Paul was in the role of a father to many, spiritually speaking. He, of course, was not. And this actually can make it easier to see the point about Christ, because we all know, of course, that the Apostle Paul was not God. He was not the Heavenly Father. But if we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and look at verse 15. Let's look at 15 and 16. We'll see what it says about Paul and concerning so many that he had personally converted to Christ. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 15 and 16. Brother Glenn, can you read that for us?
When we have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many followers? For in Christ Jesus, I have forgotten the fruit of the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, many followers of me.
All right, so from the sense, in the sense that Paul was the one who actually had preached the gospel to them and had converted them to Christ, he had begotten them by that gospel, and so there was that sense in which he was a father to them. Now, did that mean he went by the title of father? Did they refer to, did they call him father? No, what did Jesus say about that in Matthew 23? Call no man father, your father which is upon the earth. And, I mean, my own children don't call, I am their father, they don't call me father. That's a title reserved for God. So we can understand this in a different... There are different aspects or ways in which someone can be in the sense or in the respect of being somebody's father in some way. We can be somebody's biological father, but we don't carry that title, but that's who we are. Well, we can also be spiritually in the role of a father to someone. We may be the one used by the Lord to convert them to Christ like Paul did. So he had begotten them, and so he said, by that, from that standpoint, he was like a father to them. Well, Abraham, we're referred to as Abraham's children by faith. Well, he came before us, and he's the example of faith, and when we follow his example of faith, then we are spiritually children of Abraham by faith. He's not the father, we don't call him father. But we can see several different applications of this principle, whether it's about Abraham, whether it's about Paul, and Christ. Well, think about, Paul didn't convert these people to Christ with his own words. And he says, be followers of me. We don't follow Paul when Paul's going off on his own. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he says, follow me as I have followed Christ. So we have that commandment from the Lord to follow Paul as he followed Christ. Well, when he converted these people to Christ, he did so not with his own words, but with Christ's words. That's why in John 17, Jesus was praying for, he said, all those who would believe on Christ through the apostles' words, which of course would be the words from Christ. So anyone that's converted to Christ, I mean, who is the one that the Father sent with that gospel and lived that life that we're following, the captain that we're following? Well, Christ. So in that sense, we're following Him. We are His children. He's the one begetting us by that gospel of His and by that example of His. And so there, He is in a role of a father to us as well as being a brother to us. Even though He's not the Heavenly Father, and we don't call Him Father. Does that make sense as we see those applications? That's Christ. And so He's referring to that role there too in Hebrews chapter 2. When He's quoting from Isaiah 8, where He says, behold, I am the children which God has given me. Well, there's further points made about this coming up in immediately after this. Let's go back to Hebrews 2 and read verse 14. So it's very important that we understand Christ and the role that He serves as our brother, really as our older brother. As well as a role, a father role that he serves in this way that he's talking about here in Hebrews 2. Well, let's see a bit more about this, and let's go ahead and read 14 and 15 together, Brother Tom.
For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage.
All right. So, as he refers to us as the children, verse 14 makes the point that as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Well, we are. It says, he also himself likewise took part of the same. But then we're going to see what he's done. Well, we've already seen how he's our captain in verse 10. And now what he's done in these two verses. So we're following him as children. But it all of this ties into that major point, going back earlier, where he started it with that quotation from Psalm 8, that he was made a little lower than the angels, referring to the fact that he himself likewise took part of the same, of that flesh and blood. And that's why he said that we are those, he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. Of what? Well, as partakers of flesh and blood. As we are, he was also himself a partaker of that. For what purpose in verse 14? It says that through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is, the devil. So Jesus accomplished some major things with the death that he did, which of course was the culmination of the life that he had lived. One of those things, major things, he's pointing out there, verses 14 and 15, as he, by his death, was able to destroy the one that had the power of death, that is the devil. Well, Jesus died physically. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But he did not die spiritually, because Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in us in all points, yet without sin. So that was really Satan's last most desperate gasp to try to rob us of our Savior, to destroy our own salvation that is only possible through Christ. Did Christ have a choice to do his Father's will? He did. He had to drink that cup. He had to humble himself and become obedient. He had a choice to obey or not. That's why it's called temptation. He only did the Father's will, but he had to choose that. So the Father sent his Son to be the one that would go through all that he did, that would be made like us in every way, that would go through all that he did, but then would choose every time without failure even once to do the Father's will and never Satan's will. And that, of course, makes him different than anybody else. Because as far as we're concerned and everybody else, he being the one and only exception, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What happened to anyone that was under the law of Moses when they broke one of those laws? This is a big point of Galatians chapter 3. If we can turn over there for a moment to Galatians chapter 3. Let's read 10 through 13. Galatians 3, 10 through 13. Brother Michael?
For as many as are of course the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law on the side of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree.
Now there are a couple of quotations from Deuteronomy, and one from Leviticus, and one from Habakkuk. Four Old Testament quotations crammed right in there in those verses that Brother Michael just read. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26 is what he quotes in verse 10 there. What did the law of Moses say? You had those blessings and cursings, but there were some specific curses, but then there was also this general curse. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So as soon as somebody broke one of those laws, then they were under God's curse. There would be no way to be... You could not be made righteous. You would be unrighteous by not following the Old Testament law, but the Old Testament law was not designed by its nature to make someone to be righteous. It was righteous to keep the laws, but there were many things that are... for example, when we talk about faith, there are a lot of things like faith, repentance. Are those things that God requires? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Can we be forgiven of our sins if we don't repent? But were those things part of the law of Moses? You could be legal by the law of Moses. You would have, if you committed sin, you had to bring sacrifice. Was it possible that you could comply with the law, but on the inside, not be repentant and not have faith like you should? Yeah, that was possible. Could you be pleasing to God without those things? No. So were there things that God required that were not part of the Old Testament law? Yes. And the Old Testament law was not designed to produce those things. Now, the New Testament law is. You cannot keep the New Testament law and not have faith and not be repentant of sin. There are other things that we can look at along those same lines. But he's pointing out the necessity of faith. And, of course, Christ had that. So Christ fulfilled, he didn't come to destroy the law, but he came to fulfill it, and did it. He did. He kept every one of those laws, but he also lived by faith. So he did all of that. He fulfilled the old law. Did he also fulfill the New Testament law that he was bringing in? He lived that too. I mean, he left us the steps to walk in, so that what the New Testament gives us as his example in the commandments in terms of following him. I mean, Christ lived that. I mean, he lived both. I mean, he fulfilled all the Old Testament law, but he also lived the New Testament. So, but in doing that, in verse 12, or verse 13, he redeemed us from the curse of that Old Testament law. He was made a curse for us, it says. Well, the law cursed everyone that was hung upon a tree. So that was a great shame for him to be nailed to that tree. And it was not for his own transgressions, but for ours. But he was made a curse to redeem us from the curse. Without that, well, anybody that was under the Old Testament law would be cursed for not doing everything in it. And everybody else who lived under that law did commit sin and was cursed by that very law. Well, that's one of the reasons why in Galatians 5, 1 through 4, he commands us not to put ourselves under that yoke of bondage again. If we do, then we're going to be fallen from grace and we'll be cut off from Christ, because we will then put ourselves under the yoke of a law that will curse us for not obeying every one of those laws. So that's why we don't keep the Old Testament law, other than the part of it, what the commandments that are included in the New. But we obey them because they're part of the New Testament, not because they were part of the Old Testament. Now, we learn from the Old Testament. We have the examples from that. We need to know that. It's able to make us wise to that salvation that's in the New. We have so many scriptures about that. But as far as a law to follow, we don't follow the law of Moses. We're under Christ. Well, Christ suffered the death that he did, and then he, of course, became a curse to redeem us from the curse. And as he was made flesh and blood like us and tempted like us in all things, he overcame every one of those temptations. And so he wasn't cursed. He fulfilled all the law. And through his death, then he destroyed the one that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, the power of death. And then he refers to that also in verse 15. He says, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Well, is the devil's power in physical death or spiritual death? Well, I mean, they can be related in that if you're dead spiritually and then you die physically, then what? Well, then you're done. I mean, that's when that the physical death does bring an end to our time on this earth. And if we're not prepared at that point, well, we don't come back. I mean, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. That's Hebrews 9:27. So it's not that there's nothing significant about physical death or the fact that it brings to a close our life on this earth, because this is our one and only opportunity to live for our Maker and to be prepared for the eternity that is coming. If we blow it, we don't get to come back. We don't get a do-over. You know, all our kids, the kids like to play those all those video games and things, and then, you know, they when they play those games, they run around, they get extra lives and stuff like that, so they get to, when they goof up and they lose a man, you know, then they keep going. That's not real life, is it? That's not the way it goes. So, I mean, if we're foolish and we waste this life when we leave, and what did Jesus say about Judas? It would have been better if he'd never been born. Judas didn't get to come back and get a do-over. All the begging in the world wouldn't have enabled that. That one who had been rich in this world, that the beggar Lazarus had known, as he begged for crumbs from his table, when he was in torment after his life was over, that he had wasted. Well, he wanted Lazarus. He knew he couldn't go back. He wasn't going to be able to go back and do it over again. And he knew that his brothers were heading into the same place he was in. And he had five of them. And he knew that the lives that they were living were going to end up getting them where he was. And they weren't going to get to come back. So he knew, he understood that the only opportunity that they had to repent was while they were still alive now. But when that was over, then they couldn't. Like, and then they would be where he was, stuck forever, where he wasn't going to be able to change it. Well, that's when he wanted Lazarus to go back from the dead. But they are the dead. God raised the dead. He confirmed the words of the Old Testament through many miracles, including the raising of the dead. So that's why Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And Noah, father Abraham, one came from the dead. And he said, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, would they listen to Lazarus? If Lazarus had come back? No. They wouldn't have. If they didn't believe what God's witness to the prophets by the miracles before, they wouldn't believe it. If they saw it with their own eyes, how many did see things like that? It didn't. That's John 12, and we looked at that. Though many miracles were done before them, yet they believed not on him. Well, I mean, there were lots of people that saw those things with their own eyes and didn't believe. But that, so there's that point about physical death. If it brings, when it brings to a close our time on this earth, if we're not prepared for the judgment at that point, it's too late. then it's too late. So we better make sure that we're prepared for our eternity before we enter eternity. But the real power that the devil has is over what? Going back to the original commandment that God gave to Adam and the consequence that he spelled out for breaking his commandment. Well, the specific commandment there was not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he said, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. How many years did Adam live on this earth? It's in Genesis 5. 930. Well, we're not told about... We actually have very little about the life of Adam to think about. For 930 years... And really all we've got is what we read about in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. And then the fact that he and Eve were the parents of Cain and Abel at the beginning of chapter 4. And then also they had other sons and daughters that he mentions there at the beginning of chapter 5. But that's it. As far as other events, things that Adam did, we don't know. We don't know much. We don't know more about his life than that. But... we do know that he didn't drop dead in Genesis chapter 3. I mean, physically, he didn't. He didn't take that bite and poof, that was it. Well, because we wouldn't have... we wouldn't know about it, would we? Because that was before there were any children around. That would have been the end of mankind right there. That's not what God was promising would happen, that they would physically drop dead the moment that they... committed sin. He was very specific and said, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. There's some, to this point, there's some of our brethren that will argue right now that that's when the process of physical decay and death began. That's not what he said. He said, in the day you will surely die. That's as plain as you can have it. What are the wages of sin? Romans 6:23. The wages of sin death. That's Romans 5 verse 12. Adam sinned and died, and he says, and so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We've all partaken of the same wages because we have all sinned. Those wages of death. Well, when we sinned, we died. We died spiritually, separated from God. And then in that state, when we are separated, we're alienated from God by our wicked works, which is the phrase he uses in Colossians 1, Isaiah 59 and verse 2. He says, your sins have separated between you and your God. So we have many descriptions of that, Old and New Testaments, of that situation. But when we are alienated, separated from God by our wicked works, our sins, if we're not reconciled to Him, if we die in our sins, then what is that going to mean for our eternity? Well, that's when that separation becomes permanent. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9, when he speaks about what's going to happen when Jesus comes back in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel. And he says they're going to be separated from God, have that eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. Well, they're going to be eternally outside of the presence of God in their destruction. It's not going to be annihilation, but it's going to be ongoing punishment in that lake of fire. But that will be an eternal separation from God, being outside of the presence of God forever and ever. So that separation from God without reconciliation to Him becomes a permanent state for all eternity. Well, there's only one way we can be reconciled to Him. There's only one way back. And by whom is that? We've got one Savior. There's only one way. And that's what he's referring to there. So when Christ became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross, at the point when he died, when he finished a life having fulfilled all of the law of Moses and having lived all that he brought out in his teachings and exemplified in his life of the new covenant, then what happened to the devil and his ability to ensnare mankind? He lost the big advantage because now there's a way out. There's a way of escape from that, those wages, from that eternal destination, because until Christ came, the devil was undefeated. Wasn't he? He was undefeated. Now someone came and fulfilled all the will of God and provided a way for mankind to be able to overcome sin, if we still had it, and erased all that up there. We've got the pathway out. Now, we have failed before, that's true, but Christ has made it possible for us to be reconciled to the Father, and then by following the captain of our salvation, we can walk in His steps and we can overcome sin. That's central to what He's talking about here, and that's how He's going to close the chapter. That's His role as high priest, so He can help us in our temptations. He knows how to do it because He went through it all. And He knows how to help us through what we're going through every day in our lives. So we have a high priest that was made like us in everything, which is what verse 17 says, so that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to suffer, that is, to help them that are tempted. He is able to help us because He went through it. He overcame. He can reconcile us to God and then help us to overcome so that we don't have to be without Him. If we didn't have Him right now, what hope would we have with the record we've got of getting out of this life with any hope of eternal life?
All men lose this.
We would be hopeless. So this is showing the great hope that we have in Him. So He has destroyed the devil and his work. He really has. Now what we don't want to do is enable the devil to still be a success, as he is with the world. It doesn't mean the devil wouldn't succeed with souls anymore. But there is the way for us to follow where he doesn't have to succeed with us. We're not destined for failure. We are not destined for hell. We have a way out. And it's God's will that we follow that way out. That's why he's provided that. The last verse I wanted to read was 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal that the Father has for us and what he's made possible for us. That's what he's appointed us to. Now, we can reject that and lose our souls anyway, but the Father's, his goal for us is not to be appointed to wrath, but to obtain that salvation. Well, that's the hope we have through Christ. Well, we'll get back there to some more, to finish up Hebrews chapter 2, Lord willing, next time, and start getting on into chapter 3 soon, Lord willing.